Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 25 this morning. And majoritively, what we're going to be looking at in these verses is the topic of leadership, something that we've seen a great deal of in 1 Timothy. And leadership can be a difficult thing to explain or to define, And if you don't believe me, look at the number of books that are published every year on the topic of leadership. If everybody could easily explain what leadership was, we wouldn't need a book every 15 minutes to tell us all about it. Yet, I would say for most of us, we can recognize both good and bad leadership when we see it. How many of you have ever been under good leadership in your life? Yeah, most of you can recognize that. How many of you ever been under bad leadership? Yeah, you recognize that too. And the church is no different. Sadly, we've all seen clips or heard reports of pastors and church leaders who've fallen to sin. Yet, just as many of us have had the opportunity to be under good teaching and good leadership of godly people whose lives matched the message they preached Sunday after Sunday. So before we dive into our passage today, I want to look at a few leaders who practiced what they preached in church history. How many of you are familiar with John Newton? Well, if not, John Newton, before he was a follower of Jesus Christ, was a captain of a slave ship that brought slaves to America, but is probably most known for his hymn, Amazing Grace, packed with lyrics that powerfully illustrated God's saving grace to sinner. But author Tony Renicke gives a glimpse of the pastor that wrote these hymns. He wrote this: Newton forever walked with a spiritual limp. Newton was the chief of sinners. And if he could be saved by God's unmerited favor, no person on the planet was too wicked or too far beyond the reach of God's grace to be saved. If there was one point of self-understanding that Newton lived with, it was that his salvation could never have originated with himself. Grace broke into his life just as powerfully and unexpectedly as an ocean storm. Out of his humble self-awareness, Newton wrote hymns as if he were composing words for himself. He preached sermons as a hungry sheep himself, telling other sheep where they could find food. Another church leader who practiced what they preached was Charles Octavius Booth. He was born a slave in Alabama in 1845, spent his life working to improve the spiritual, social, and intellectual well-being of black people in society that had been denied their humanity before God and in its constitution. Though he established and pastored two churches, his driving passion was teaching the black populace. He believed that education would diffuse many wrongly held beliefs about blacks in America. That's why much of his teaching focused on helping pastors, teachers, and leaders with little education or money learn to read their Bible and discern truthful interpretations from error. Another was A.W. Tozer, who was an American pastor, writer, magazine editor, and spiritual mentor. He had no formal pastoral education, yet he pastored several churches over the 44 years of his ministry until his death. He challenged pastors to rise up, to love Christ and the souls of men, to point to the willingness to die for the glory of the one and the salvation of the others. And this characterized his pastoral calling. He wrote, "Go back to our grassroots, open your hearts, search the Bible, bear your cross, follow our Lord, and pay no heed to passing religious vogue. The masses are almost always wrong, and in every generation, the number of righteous are small. Be sure that you're among them." Well, today, as we continue our study of 1 Timothy, Paul returns to the topic of leadership in the church and gives his young friend many words of instruction, both in finding godly leaders and for the church what to do when ungodly leaders are already in place. In the verses that we're going to read this morning, Paul gives practical words of advice to Timothy, both about being a leader himself and about helping the church in Ephesus develop leaders to follow him. So let's dive in. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 25 this morning. Listen to what God's word says. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain, and a worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in laying on hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious. Even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. Let's pray, and we're going to explore what Paul is teaching here today. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word, Lord, we come humbly, and we come hungry, ready not just to hear your word, but to apply it, to put it into practice in our lives, in our church, and in the work that you've called us to do in this community and this world. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our learning today, that if there are areas that we are unfamiliar with or unsure, that you would direct our paths, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy are filled with highly personal guidance from Paul to Timothy. But thankfully, much of that instruction has practical application for our churches today. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Paul's instruction to Timothy about church leadership. But before we jump into that instruction that Paul gives in this passage, a quick word about the audience. And again, we've talked about this a lot in this pastoral epistle, because Paul is talking specifically to Timothy, who's the pastor of a church that he founded in Ephesus. And there's also instruction for all people who are reading God's words here. So we've talked about how tricky it can be sometimes in understanding exactly who Paul is talking to in any given moment. But I think here in this passage in 1 Timothy, there's very little struggle in understanding who he's talking to in these verses. And let me show you why. Look at verse 23 with me for just a second. Paul writes this: stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, while we don't know exactly what the nature of Timothy's stomach ailment is, Paul encourages him to drink wine occasionally instead of just water. Sometime in ancient Near Eastern cultures, the water sometimes would have impurities in it. And it's possible that these impurities were getting Timothy sick. So Paul is encouraging Timothy to drink fermented wine to clear out his stomach a bit. We don't know if Timothy abstained from wine for personal reasons, or maybe he did for ministry reasons. He didn't want to cause anyone to stumble, but Paul encourages him to have some wine once in a while for medicinal purposes. Now, I don't know that there's a lot of groundbreaking theology here. Some people might craft an entire sermon about drinking and things like that. I'm not going to do that, because I think Paul's just giving Timothy some personal advice here. But it's found right smack in the middle of all Paul's instruction here, and there's no observable change of tone or audience. So in other words, the big thing I take out of it is Paul's talking specifically to Timothy here. This group of instructions that he gives isn't specifically for Ephesus or not this broad teaching. He's teaching very specifically to Timothy here. With that in mind, let's take a look at what Paul is teaching about leadership to his young friend Timothy. And the first thing he talks about is honoring leadership. 1 Timothy, as in case you haven't noticed, is filled with instruction about church leadership. And these verses deepen Paul's instruction about this topic. This section begins with proper recognition of good church leaders. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me one more time. It says this: the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Paul begins by telling Timothy that elders who oversee the preaching and teaching, this is what we would normally refer to the role of pastor, and that's the role that Timothy is currently serving in the church in Ephesus, are worthy of double honor. Now, what exactly is double honor? Well, I'll have you know that I checked the Greek twice this week, and unfortunately, it doesn't mean double pay. I would be being disingenuous with you if I told you that was what the Greek said. But there are two areas where the Bible consistently states that pastors should be honored. The first is respect. Both in 1 Timothy and throughout the New Testament, the role of elder is one that should be accompanied with proper respect. Well, what exactly is proper respect for a good church leader? Well, the Bible gives us some instruction in that. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, we read this. It says, remember your leaders, the writer of Hebrews says, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13, Paul writes this. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. These verses give us a pretty good picture of what respect for teaching elders looks like. It references loving them. It references peacefulness, and it talks about following their God-like example. If they are doing a good job, then they should be imitating Christ in front of the people that they serve. Follow that guideline. If they are living for Christ, live for Christ as well. These verses also encourage them to show love to these leaders and, as much as we can, to be a peaceful congregation, one that is about the work of Christ, not about our own preferences. The second thing that we see in this verse when it comes to talking about double honor is the idea of support. In these verses, Paul also states that the Bible clearly shows a pattern of financially providing for these kinds of workers as they serve the church. In verse 10, Paul quotes two people in regards to this. Did you catch who they were? Moses and Jesus. When it comes to supporting pastors, that's the two people he goes to in the Bible. The first, he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4. He says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out grain. This was a commandment that was found in the Mosaic Law. But in Deuteronomy, Moses expounds on this. He says, the law is not just talking about animals, letting them eat while they work. It's also talking about those who serve as priests. Those who make their living from serving God, that's what they do day and night, should also be able to survive by doing that. And then later on, he quotes Jesus. And he's quoting Luke 10, verse 7, where Jesus, after he sent out his disciples, gave them instructions of how they can take care of themselves while they're out doing the ministry. And this is what he says in verse 7. He says, stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. do not move around from house to house. Now, one, this is really unique in the New Testament. Very rarely in the New Testament do you have the New Testament quote the New Testament. Now, many, many places the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, but here Paul is actually quoting Luke, and Luke might not even be published at this point. Now, remember, Paul and Luke traveled together, so my guess is that Luke was working on this book the same time that Paul is writing these letters, so he is literally quoting the Bible before it's actually even the Bible, which is really fascinating here and kind of a nerdy thing that I like. But simply put, both in the Old and the New Testament, the biblical model, either for Israel or for the church, is to provide for the people who give their lives to serve and teach the community of believers about God's desire for their lives. Paul himself doubles down on this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 to 12. Remember, Paul himself was also a pastor who did this with his life. And look what he writes in these verses. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat its grapes? Who tends a flock but does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this of us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and whoever threshes should be able to do so with the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seeds among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Now, if you read Acts and some of the other writings of Paul, Paul certainly didn't take advantage of churches. In fact, in many places, he would work outside of the church so as not to be a financial burden on the church. But Paul is also very clear here that as someone who does this with his life, he has every right, according to the Mosaic law and according to Christ as well, to ask to be supported by the churches that he worked for. Well, Paul's next point that he talks about with Timothy is disciplining leadership. After everything I just talked to you about, you might be saying to yourself, wow, that pastor gig sounds pretty good. People are required to give you all kinds of love and respect. You make an honest living out of that. You know what? I imagine that many of you have worked jobs where you're like, man, they barely pay me enough to live. And the people I work for are kind of lousy. They don't ever say thank you or show me any respect. You're like, you know what? I think I want to be a pastor. That's great. But before you do, you might want to review the next few verses. Look at verses 19 to 21 with me. It says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. While most jobs separate your personal life from your work life, the church does not. Not only are willfully sinning elders accountable, the Bible tells us that they are publicly accountable. You know, you may be asking, man, you have some kind of problem at home, you don't have to get up in front of everybody at your place of work and be like, well, these are all the things I did wrong, and ask for forgiveness. But that's exactly the model that Paul gives Timothy here in these verses. And you may be asking yourself, why such an intense form of discipline for teaching elders? Well, let me share with you something I saw this week. Dr. Benjamin Spock, who is a pediatrician who published a number of books, led the way among child-rearing professionals in instructing parents not to discipline their children. In a number of his books, he said that doing so would damage children's egos. However, later in life, he realized that he had made a mistake. In an interview that he gave towards the end of his life, he said this, We have reared a generation of brats. Parents aren't firm enough with their children for fear of losing their love or incurring their children's resentment. This is a cruel act that we professionals have imposed on mothers and fathers. Of course, we did it with the best of intentions. We didn't realize until it was too late how our know-it-all attitude was undermining the self-assurance of parents. That's surprisingly self-reflective. Normally people would be like, well, no, that wasn't me. But the reality is the Bible shares Dr. Spock's assessment. Listen to what God's word says. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, we read this about discipline. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You say, man, how could you make pastors get up and confess their sins in front of everyone? Because discipline brings about righteousness, according to the Bible. Revelations 3:19 reminds us of this. Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. God doesn't discipline us because he hates us. God doesn't discipline us to embarrass us, though it may be embarrassing. Discipline exists from a place of love. My children don't like to be disciplined any more than any of us like to be disciplined. And guess what? I don't like the discipline. It's not fun. But I do it because I love my children, and I want the best for them. Proverbs 3:11-12 say this, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Discipline, though not enjoyable, has important biblical meaning. This discipline that Paul talks about with Timothy serves two purposes. Number one, it keeps the church, its testimony, and the name of Jesus Christ pure. It's important that the people who stand up here and preach the good news of Jesus Christ are living that good news. Or guess what? We become a room full of hypocrites. And the power of Christ's name is diminished. Number two, discipline redeems the sinful pastor and returns him to a right relationship with God. It is a horrible thing when a pastor falls to sin. Sadly, I've personally known some who have. It is heartbreaking. It is devastating for the churches that it takes part in. But guess what? Does God throw away those people? While that part of their ministry might be over, guess what? God's not done with them. They are still people that God loves and God desires to use and to redeem and to build up again. We've seen, you may even know, pastors who have fallen in ministry. But just because they have fallen, because of the discipline of Christ, doesn't mean they can't stand again. And God desires, even for those who fall, to experience his mercy that's new every day. Both of these are important and worthwhile causes. Because here's the truth. The name of Jesus Christ is greater than the name of George Duvall or any other pastor. And that needs to be abundantly clear. No pastor is greater than Jesus. No one who stands at this or any other pulpit should be raised above the name of Jesus Christ. And if they need to step away so the name of Christ can be glorified, then they should step away. Paul's final instruction for Timothy is about choosing leaders. In the final verses of chapter 5, Paul gives some instruction on identifying future leaders of the church. Look at verses 22 to 25. He says, Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious. And even those who are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. In these verses, Paul gives two words of advice in selecting new leaders of the church. Number one, he says, be careful. Paul reminds Timothy not to be too quick to anoint a new leader of the church in verse 22, because once you do, it's done. And some of y'all know this too well. Sometimes once a person is in place, they're there. And this instruction goes hand in hand with what he wrote Timothy back in chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 3:6, we read this. He must not be a new convert, talking about putting elders into place, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Listen, every church wants to raise up new leaders. This is a good and worthwhile goal. But Paul's also abundantly clear with Timothy in multiple places in this letter not to be too hasty. Give people time to grow into this position. If they are genuine followers of Jesus Christ, guess what? They're going to be there. So make sure when you put leaders in place that these are godly leaders. Because as we saw in the opening chapter of this letter, when you have the wrong leaders in place, it can be devastating. And the second piece of advice he gives him is to be discerning. In verses 24 and 25, Paul reminds Timothy that the quickest way to see what's in a person's heart is to look at their actions. This isn't just the criteria of Paul, but it's the consistent teaching of the Bible. Be careful when just listening to words. Look at a person's actions and how they live their lives. Because how they live reveals what's in their heart. In Luke chapter 6, verses 43 and 45, Jesus says this, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." How does the Bible teach us to identify what's in a person's heart? By looking at how they live their lives. People who have the good news of Christ in their life, pour out the good news of Christ to others. People who have something else, guess what? They pour out something else, don't they? In Colossians 3, 23 and 24, we read this. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving." Our actions are probably the easiest way for us to determine what's genuinely in a person's heart. Out of the heart pours the actions that define who we are. The best way to identify a leader in the church, I'll give you the secret. Find someone who's leading in the church. It's really that simple. If they are leading without the title, guess what? They'll probably keep leading once you give them the title. You want to see someone who loves the church? Let them love it without the title, without the money, without anything. That's how you identify genuine leaders of the church. It isn't about who has the loudest voice or who has the biggest wallet. the criteria for church leadership, the number one criteria, is who is walking with Jesus Christ. Do they love Jesus? And do their lives look like his? At one time, Andrew Carnegie was the wealthiest man in America. He came to America from his native Scotland when he was a small boy, and he did a variety of odd jobs and eventually ended up as the largest steel manufacturer in the United States. At one time, he had 43 millionaires that were working for him. In those days, a millionaire was a pretty rare person. Conservatively speaking, $1 million in his day would be the equivalent of at least $20 million today. A reporter asked Carnegie how he had hired 43 millionaires. Carnegie responded that those people had not been millionaires when they had started working for him, but they had become millionaires as a result of working for him. The reporter's next question was, well, it should have been, can I get a job? But his next question was, how did you develop these people to become such great leaders that you have paid them this much money? Carnegie replied that people are developed the same way that gold is mined. When gold is mined, several tons of dirt must be moved to get to an ounce of gold. But one doesn't go into the mine looking for dirt. One goes into the mine looking for gold. See, leadership in the church is a valuable commodity. Ask a church that struggles with leadership, and they'll tell you just how valuable it is. It must be treated with respect. It must be carefully inspected. And false variations cannot be displayed. But here's the thing. That may seem overwhelming, but over and over again in the Bible, we've seen God transform very common people into incredible leaders. Take very average people and do extraordinary things with them. Mike, can I ask you a question? When you started in ministry, did you see yourself as this great godly person?
No, but Sandy surely did.
She chose wisely. Now, the reality is, most of us can recognize it is the work of God that makes godly leaders. God takes very ordinary, average people, through his Holy Spirit, does incredible works in them to make them into something more. And that's not just for short people who stand at pulpits. That's for all people. We're all called to be godly leaders, godly examples. And God is really good at taking very ordinary people and doing very extraordinary things. And he will certainly do that in your life, in your family, among those God puts under your care, if you'll follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word because it is challenging. It is different than the world we live in. And that's okay because not everything in the world we live in is hunky-dory. We need some different. We should look and act and function differently. So Lord, I pray that you would guide us and direct us, not just to hear these words, but to apply them and to do them in our lives and in our church and in our ministry. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.